God's grace. One of the most beautiful portraits of Old Testament grace is presented before us this morning in God's Word. 2 Samuel 9. David and his true kindness to the line of Jonathan, to the son of Jonathan, Mephibosheth. It's more than just a funny name. It is a picture of God's kindness, even extended to us this morning. It illustrates the truths of God's grace for us. If you will, let's pray together, and then we'll consider God's Word together. Oh, gracious Father, how we thank You this day that we have the privilege to come before You to sing of amazing grace, to know that Your love for us is based upon the merit of Christ alone, to rest in that, Father, and to be exhorted to live in a way that loves You. Father, we need You to fill our hearts with that holy love. We need You, Father, to show us once again whose we are and why we're here. We need You, Father, to extend Your grace to us, to enliven our hearts, to free us from the things that distract us so easily, Father, and to remind us that You are a God who has loved us in Christ. And we thank You for the sweetness of grace. We pray, Father, that You would minister it to us now. For those who have loved You long, may we cling to it, Father. For those who are seeking, would You show them the abundance of Your love now. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 9, we'll read the entire chapter, 13 verses. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammael, at Lodebar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammael, at Lodebar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belongs to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson, and you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table, like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. Not feet, feet. In both his feet. Thomas Jefferson at one point was riding with some friends out in the field. They were horseback riding and enjoying the day together. They came upon a river that had swollen because of a large rain, and there was a man, a wayfarer, who was making his way and was planning to cross the river. The men on horseback began to cross, making it easily across the river. And as the men began, as several men had crossed the river, the wayfarer looked up at Thomas Jefferson and said, "Sir, would you carry me across?" And Jefferson helped him up on the back of his horse and carried him across the river. When he got across the river and off the horse, one of the other men asked, "Why did you pick President Jefferson to bring you across?" He said, "Oh, I didn't know that it was the president." He said, "I kept looking in faces and the answer seemed to come back, no, no, no. But when I looked in his face, the answer was yes. His was the first yes face I saw." You know, when we come this morning, we are prone to come in different ways to God's worship. But there's one thing that has always marked God's worship. That as we come with repentant hearts, resting in Christ, we can come and see the yes of God. We call that grace. Knowing that we're not a people who deserve to be here, not a people who can stand on our own in His presence, but God's yes to us is because He is gracious. He is kind. And His graciousness is an extension of the true kindness of God to us as a people. Maybe the best portrait of that in the Old Testament is the relationship that exists between David and Mephibosheth. A relationship of kindness that wells up in David's gracious gift to Mephibosheth. You know, we are a people that as we walk day by day, it's not probably your case that this week that every day was lived in grace. You know, we watched through graduation. You didn't get there by grace. You got there by performance, right? We worked all week long, and when you went into your boss didn't just say, "Oh, don't worry, I'll be gracious to you all week. Take the week off." No, you had to perform, right? At home, moms, when you're working with those kids, it's nice to have a day off, but you're on 24/7, you got to perform, right? We live in the economy of performance around us. And yet, when we come here this morning, we are reminded that in relationship to God, it's a relationship of grace. We can breathe that deep breath of relief. That air of joy should be with us because kindness God extends to His own. You see, the joy of being here this morning, the thing that governs, that shows us the beauty of salvation, is the graciousness of God to us as His people. You know, our hearts sometimes well against that, and life feels barren. Because if truth was be known, truth would be known, many of us would like to rule our own kingdom and be in charge. So God reminds us as we come this morning that He is a God who extends to us kindness and grace in barren places. See that with me in the text this morning. As God shows us this grace in barren places, we see it through the example and through the timeless truths in David's relationship to Mephibosheth, son of Saul, son of Jonathan. I want to explain the text first this morning, and then we'll come back in the second part and apply the text. But I want to explain it this way this morning. I want you to see the origin, the occasion, and finally, the outcome of the king's kindness. First, will you see the origin of the king's kindness this morning? Notice David, as he has gone along, God has given him security in the kingdom. He has desired that God would be first place, and he is putting his things in order, and he is reminded of a promise that he had made to Jonathan, the son of his sworn enemy, Saul. He remembers a promise. Back in 1 Samuel 20, when Jonathan guarded David's life, there was a promise, a covenant made there between the two that they would be like brothers to one another, and their sons would be the same. And David remembers this promise, and it is the origin of the grace that he extends to Mephibosheth. Notice there in verse 1, David said, "Is there still anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" That I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake. As a matter of fact, that word kindness keeps popping up in the text. I tried to emphasize it as I read it. Did you catch it? Kindness, verse 1. Look, you see, I will show kindness for Jonathan's sake. Notice when he speaks to Ziba in verse 3, is there anyone that I may show the kindness of God to him? And then again down in verse 7, do not fear when he speaks to Mephibosheth himself, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. Notice the origins of this king's kindness. It's what we would call, the word there is hesed, loving compassion. We've seen that word before in our study. We would call this the hesed way. God showing kindness to David, and David being reminded that he is to keep his word, and he shows kindness to Mephibosheth. The kindness of God is extended. Notice here in the text, when he comes and he asks, is there anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show kindness? Notice he doesn't say there, is there anyone worthy of kindness? Is there yet one who would not be an enemy to me? Is there some way I can keep my covenant with Jonathan and yet keep my throne secure? No, is there anyone left? Yes, says Ziba, there is one. He is the crippled son of Jonathan. It's interesting, you can look at Mephibosheth, a tortured life it might seem. He was the son of Jonathan when he was 5 years old. We're told in 2 Samuel 4:4 when Saul and Jonathan were killed at Gilboa, the house was in a panic. Because usually what happened to the king when he was killed happened to the rest of the house, and the Philistines were a fierce enemy. And so the household of Saul began to flee. And Mephibosheth's nerve took him up, and he was dropped, and his feet were injured. And he was crippled the rest of his days. He who had royal blood and flowing through his veins, who was the heir to the kingship himself, was one who was crippled. And we see it's David's initiative. Notice here, it's not because of the worthiness of Mephibosheth or even despite the unworthiness of Mephibosheth. Still, David initiates and keeps promise, showing kindness to him. Is there anyone left? Because of the promise of the past, his fidelity will be shown in the presence. It's the beauty of kindness. The extension of God's grace to others. Notice Ziba's response. David has initiated and intended to show grace, even to the house of the man who tried to kill him, Saul. Even to that house, because of his promise to Jonathan, he would show grace. And notice Ziba's instruction or Ziba's response here. Yes, there is a son, and we don't get his name. Did you notice that? You don't get the name of Mephibosheth until verse 6. And, you know, you're glad I was reading it, not you, right? If you were counting, 7 times in 8 verses, you get the word Mephibosheth. But did you notice you don't get that until already, we're not even talking names yet. Yes, there's a son. It's not until the end of the discussion that we even get the name of the son. But there is a son who remains, a son of Saul. And notice, the origin wasn't so much of God's kindness to us. It's not so much about us as it is about Jesus. The origin of David's kindness to Mephibosheth was not so much about Mephibosheth as it was about a promise to Jonathan. There's a truth for us that we'll come back to in a moment for our Christian lives. But what you need to see now is that the person is almost secondary here. The truth is primary. David takes initiative because he will keep his promise. The origin of the king's kindness. You see, the king's heart is set to show kindness even to the enemy's house. Secondly, I want you to see the occasion for this kindness. Notice David sins after maybe he sent Ziba. He sins so that Mephibosheth would be brought to him. And then you see in verses 6 and 7, you see him coming into the presence of the king. Listen to these words again. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, verse 6, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, Behold, I am your servant. And David said to him, Do not fear, for I will show kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. Now, I've got to ask you to do something by the way of imagination. I need you to put yourself in Mephibosheth's wheelchair for a moment. I need you to get in the position and realize that here is one who's been an outcast for some years. You know, maybe he's in his early 20s now. He was the first 5 years probably pretty good in the king's household, but he has been an outcast ever since. He has been one who's lived out on the borders. As a matter of fact, the name Mephibosheth, you know what it means? To be put to shame, or out of the mouth of shame. Where he resides, the place where he resides in the house of Machir, that place there, Lodebar, Lo in Hebrew is no, Debar is pasture. It was a land of no pasture. We might say in our day he lived in no man's land. Here's a man who's had a life that has been difficult. Royal blood in his veins, and yet he cannot approach or possess the throne. He will not take it for himself in his state. And then to beat all, even though he's existing out here somewhere in Lodebar, out of the way, I'm not messing with you, David. David brings him in. The reason I want you to get in Mephibosheth's wheelchair is because, you know, we just kind of read through that. Well, isn't it nice that David was kind to him? What you need to know is this is not conventional wisdom in the day of David. You do not extend grace to the former king's son. You know why? Even when your kingdom is going well, at some point, something bad's going to happen. And you know what people will start clamoring for? Give us the old king. Give us the old king. And yet David's not following conventional wisdom here, is he? He's not following the ways of the world. No, notice, because of promises made, he extends kindness. What are his words? Can't you imagine the trembling? What does Mephibosheth call himself in verse 8? Why would you show regard for me, a dead dog? We think, oh man, if he just had a little more self-esteem. You know, what he needs here is not more self. And Mephibosheth is way ahead of us. He knows that more self isn't going to help him in this place. His only plea is grace, and he is on his knees. But notice David's words to him. David's words to him, Fear not. Do not fear, for I will show you kindness. What does that kindness look like? What's the occasion of this kindness? Notice here, what is it that David gives back? The kings of the land must have said, David, you're crazy. How can you give back the estate? And here David gives back what that belonged to Saul? All the land. The whole estate of Saul was given back to Mephibosheth. Gives him the land. This one whose life was like a dead dog. One who had been reduced to a beggar. The king's heart shows true kindness. Can you imagine the relief that washed over Mephibosheth as he received this? Grace, kindness from the king's hand. Have you received that grace? Do you know the experience of the grace of God to you? The occasion of grace is never because of our merit, but simply because of the kindness of God and the merit of another, the merit of Jesus Christ. What I want you to see here is that David could have on this occasion seized security for his kingdom. That's the move that kings made in that day. You don't even have to look at ancient Near East history, but it always happened, it seemed, that when one king took power over another king's kingdom, king was eradicated, excised from the kingdom so that he would not be a threat. But here is the occasion of the king's kindness. But what is the outcome of that? Yes, he receives the estate. How more marvelous could it be than that? David gives back the land, the estate, the house, so that Mephibosheth can live. But I don't think that's the main thing. You see, the origin is not based on Mephibosheth. It's based on a promise. The occasion which should have caused fear and probably Mephibosheth thought he would lose his life was turned into a place of kindness. And we think probably, I mean, I don't know what you would ask for. I mean, wouldn't you like to have a former king's household? That might not be too bad, right? And all the resources that go with it, wouldn't that be pretty nice? You know, we can set you up. Not only that, David gives Mephibosheth Ziba, right? His grandfather's servant. Now, he had enough manpower to work the land. Mephibosheth was sure not to have to do anything else the rest of his life. Did you notice how many sons Ziba had? We think we have some big families in this church. 15, right? And to boot, he's got 20 servants. But you know, the outcome, I think, really is focused somewhere else. You know why I tell you that? Because where is it that Mephibosheth will eat? Where is it that Mephibosheth will eat? He will eat at the king's table. And when will he eat at the king's table? Always. You know, you're told four times in the text here. It's being emphasized. Where is it that Mephibosheth, the former enemy of the king, finds this place? He finds it as a son at the table. He ate at the table like one of the king's sons. As a matter of fact, if you look back at the text, if I quit walking, maybe my pages will quit blowing here. If you look back at the text, you see four times there we see this picture. In verse 7, notice there in verse 7, what is it that's promised to him? I will show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore all the land. But notice at the end of verse 7, and you shall eat at my table always. Skip down to verse 10. Notice in verse 10 when David is speaking to Ziba and has charged him to take care of the land, what are we told middle way through? Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. Then come down again at verse 11. We keep getting Mephibosheth's name coming through there. You know, here you go, kids. When you go home, try to say that name 10 times real fast, okay? And then remember, out of shame, God gives grace. Notice there in verse 11, so Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And then finally, in verse 13, so Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table, but he was lame in his feet. What does that mean, Wayne? Well, you know, the highest honor a king in David's day could bestow upon anyone was to bring them to his table. That was the beauty of relationship. You knew that you were in good relationship if the king brought you to his table. And how is it that God, that David, because of promise to Jonathan, shows kindness to Mephibosheth? He brings him continually to his table. It's the beauty of the Christian faith. God's grace to us, we never deserve to come to His table. But because of promise to Christ, He continually brings us to His table. As we look forward to that eternal table, as we look forward to the reminder of the wedding feast of the Lamb, we're reminded today that it's all of grace. What I want you to see today is that this Mephibosheth is a synonym for us as one who is undeserving and yet receives grace. It becomes a paradigm, an illustration of all of what God does in His church today. Mephibosheth is that Old Testament paradigm of grace. His the grace that he receives from David illustrates the beauty of relationship that God gives us in Jesus Christ. That God in His kindness would extend to us grace, even in the place of our sin, as He changes us, His people. You see there the origin. It's not based upon Mephibosheth, but it's based upon another. You see there the occasion. What should have been the cut that would have ended the suffering becomes the occasion of grace when much is given. You see the outcome. He is not only receiving land, but he is receiving relationship. You see how that parallels the beauty of what Jesus does for His people. There's some principles I want to show you that we might take away for our lives. What do we do with this story? Okay, Wade, you've shown us some neat points. Now, what do we do with it? Well, I want you to know for your life this. Grace is founded upon a prior commitment. Grace is founded upon a prior commitment in your life. You know, we come to church or we go through life and we think about our relationship to God. We are often prone to think that my personal predicament is the thing that most stands between me and God. My problems, if I could just solve my problems, then maybe I'd be okay with God. It's not true. You know, it might strike you as funny that I would say that grace is founded on a prior commitment. Come on, Wade, grace is free. Grace is unearned. It's not deserved. And I would say, yes, yes, yes. But don't ever get in your mind that grace is not costly. Grace is costly. It's based upon the commitment to another. The reason that we can come today is because of God's commitment to another. Because of His promise to another in Jesus Christ. You see, our greatest problem really is not our personal predicament. I'm not trying to get you to be soft with your sin. I want you to see something bigger. Our biggest problem is that without Christ, we stand in a relationship that is defined by wrath. And according to Romans, that wrath grows ripe with those who are at enmity with God. But what is God's solution? His solution is grace. And it's based upon a promise He has made to His Son. Look at John 10, 27 through 29 when you leave from here. I know my own, Jesus says. The Father has given them, and no one will snatch them from my hand. Where does the promise of salvation begin for us? It begins between the Father and the Son. Repenting of sin, yes. Received by faith, yes. But it resides in relationship. As David's gift resided in relationship to Jonathan, our relationship to God resides in relationship with the Savior. You need to see that. As a matter of fact, as a study later, when you go and look up Romans 5, 6 through 10, be reminded of the greatness of God's grace to you. Grace holds forth a promise that was secured by another. Some of you will know, maybe most of you won't, will know the theologian named B.B. Warfield, Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, one of the great old Princeton theologians. He, in his early years, he's known as one of those bastions of orthodoxy. When the church was widely moving to a new position on the Bible, we can take it, we can leave it. Matter of fact, it's not true. Benjamin Warfield said, no, it is God's truth, it must lead, and we will follow. You can get his books, 10 volumes, a prolific writer defending the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was known as kind of a tough man because he'd take on anybody in a debate and an argument, at least in written form. What's little known about B.B. Warfield is that his wife, shortly after they married, they went to Germany, to Leipzig, Germany. It was part of it was kind of an extended honeymoon. They went for their honeymoon and stayed so that B.B. Warfield could study. And while they were one day walking in the mountains, there was this tremendous thunderstorm. And it sent Annie, B.B. Warfield's wife, Annie, into a nervous breakdown. She never recovered. All her days, she never recovered from it. Warfield came home, brought her back, was a professor at Western Seminary, and then finally when Hodge died, he took his place at Princeton. People on campus would watch this man. He lived on campus. He'd never leave his wife for more than 2 hours at a time. When asked why, it was because of his promise. 39 years from his honeymoon on, he took care of his wife day in, day out. Why? Because of a prior commitment. You know, the beauty of our salvation is this. Because the prior commitment of God, we can breathe deeply the grace of God. The beauty of relationship is in the beauty of the relationship and the promise of God to His Son. And thus, the Son's promise to us that we receive by faith. Grace is decidedly one-sided. Decidedly one-sided. And that's the hardest thing for us sometimes, isn't it? It's hard for us to receive that grace because it's so one-sided. And oftentimes doubts creep in. And when those doubts creep in, we begin to wonder, is heaven really true? Is what Jesus said, is it really the truth? How can I be sure there are no faults in God's Word? How can I be sure of this? We doubt, we doubt, we doubt. Alistair Begg calls that the what-if syndrome that gets hold of our heart. You know, if the what-if syndrome has a hold of your heart, you know what I want you to do today? Don't look more inward. Look more crossward. Don't look more inward in how you can change yourself. Look more crossward and see the promises of God to Jesus. Because grace is based on a former promise. And that promise, which is extended to us, is gracious indeed. Verse 1, the gospel parallels the words of David. Is there anyone I can show kindness for the sake of Jonathan? But secondly, by way of application, would you see this? Grace comes in unexpected ways. The restored life, our hope, is found in Christ, and it is found there alone. But oftentimes when grace grips us, it grips us in unexpected ways. We think we can predict it, and we can't. But thank God He is gracious. John Gilbert, he was a young man. At the age of 5, he was diagnosed with muscular dystrophy. He only lived to be 25 years old, but one of the gifts he left humanity is he chronicled his days and his struggle with muscular dystrophy. And they were hard days. He lived a hard life until his death at the age of 25. Matter of fact, at one point in his short memoirs, he said, "If purgatory is true, it's called junior high." Because at junior high, people made fun of him. They didn't understand him. He didn't do what kids did. And he was just ostracized throughout junior high. But there were some sweet moments in his life. One point when he was in high school as a teenager, he was invited by the NFL to a dinner that was being put on by the NFL to raise money for disabilities and diseases in youth. It was an auction, a part of the dinner. It had speakers and stuff. And afterwards, there was an auction. And John Gilbert was sitting at the table with his mom, and they were doing this public auction, and something came up for auction that just gripped his heart. His favorite team, the Sacramento Kings, all the players on that basketball team had signed a basketball. And when the auction began and the first bid was made, his arm shot up. He was going to get that ball shot up. He said his mom yanked that arm so down so fast, you couldn't have counted the G-force on his arm when it came down. It way outstripped the ability of the modest means of his family. Two men began to bid back and forth on this ball, and it continued for a little while, and then one man made an exorbitant bid. The whole crowd kind of gasped. There were better trinkets than this in the auction. The man went forward and gave the check for the ball, and as he came back with the ball, he brought it and he put it in the hands of John Gilbert. People couldn't believe it. John Gilbert's words, though, were priceless. He said, "That day I learned one of the valuable lessons of life. Someone else bought for me what I could not acquire myself." Just a small picture of grace. But you see, grace often comes in unexpected ways. Not so much when we try to do it on our own effort, but when we see another who's done it in our place and we receive. The thing you can do for grace is nothing. It must be received. And yet God is gracious. You know, sometimes we get so busy living under the circumstances of life, we miss the ways God extends His grace to us. I talk to people all the time. "How you doing?" "Well, I'm doing okay considering the circumstances." "I'm doing okay under the circumstances." And I know what they mean by that. If you said that to me, I'm not trying to bash you. I say it too. I know what we mean by that. You know what we mean by that? We're trying to think in light of, yes, God's a gracious God, and it's going to be okay. It's going to turn out okay sometime, right? It's got to get better at this at some point. We're so busy living under the circumstances that oftentimes we miss the very fact that even through those things, God brings grace. Don't live under the circumstances, beloved. Live under grace. God is gracious to His people. You've got to believe that God is not a stingy God, that He will extend His mercy, His kindness, His grace to us. You see, this morning I want you to understand that grace is founded upon a prior commitment. I want you to see that grace comes often in unexpected ways. It did for Mephibosheth, laying down his neck before the king in verse 7. Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of Jonathan, David says to him. God is gracious to us in that way. But finally, I want you to see one more thing. Grace turns a refugee into a son. Grace turns a refugee into a son. Notice, Mephibosheth finds himself in Lodebar, and as he is run out of town on a rail and a new king comes to town, he's content to live there. He's a refugee. What was his is no longer his. And yet what does David do in verse 11? He ate at the king's table. How? He ate at the king's table as a son. You don't know how much that meant to Mephibosheth, but let me tell you. When David was run out of town by his own son, later in 2 Samuel chapter 16, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, said that Mephibosheth didn't come because he was going to side with the other people. That's why he didn't come out of the city with you. David, in chapter 19, verse, I think, 3, in chapter 19, though, he comes back and sees Mephibosheth and he says, where were you? Why didn't you come out with me? Mephibosheth says, my servant has lied to you. I have not cut my hair or shaved or washed my feet since the day you have left, in mourning that you left. David believes him. He's going to give him back his kingdom. You know what Mephibosheth says? I have eaten at the king's table. What else matters? I have eaten at the king's table. You see, those who are outcasts are brought in. And that's the beauty of grace. Being made a son. Sons and daughters of grace, we must receive. We are given to rejoice, and we are called to remain in Christ. But the beauty is God makes us sons and daughters. Picture that in the New Testament as the prodigal son, isn't it? He comes and he wants all that is his from the Father, his inheritance. He goes out and he squanders it. He has all the living for self that one can gain and loses a whole fortune. And then as he's working in a pigsty, eating among the pigs, he says to himself, even my father's servants have more than this. Maybe I can go back and be a servant. And as he returns, before he can return, what was never done by fathers in Jewish history, the father takes up his robe and runs and meets the son and puts on him the ring and the robe and kills the fatted calf and brings him to the table of fellowship and reconciliation. Can you imagine every time the prodigal son got out of the shower, when he would put that ring back on, when he would put the robe on, when he would put the shoes given him on, what could he have thought of? Nothing but the kindness of the father. Nothing but the grace of His Lord. God would call us to that this morning. I call you to remember the kindness and grace of God. If you haven't received it, see me. I want to tell you more about God's great grace, even if your life is in shambles and ashamed. But if you have received it, rest there. God is gracious. It's the very impetus for our life in Christ, the grace of God to us. Now, there's an old saying, if you find a turtle on a fence post, it didn't get there itself. Beloved, it's true for you. You didn't get there yourself. It's all the grace of God. Remember it. Pray with me. Father, how we thank you for the illustration in the life of David and Mephibosheth to show us the truths of grace this morning. Oh, Father, help us to rest in the work of Christ. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that you have made us, even though we are unlovely, you have made us your own and loved us at an infinite cost for an eternal time. And we thank you in Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen.